All right, we're going to go ahead and get started here. It's good to see everybody. Welcome. It's good to be here on a beautiful spring day. Man, if you haven't spent some time outside the last couple of days, you're missing it. It's just a beautiful day. Beautiful days we're having. It's good to have everybody here, our visitors and all the brothers and sisters. So, we are studying the visions of God. We are in the book of Revelation. This is our second class in that book. The first one we talked about last week, we talked about an overview of the book from the perspective of the different views that are largely the categories of different views that people have, and we discussed seven keys to understanding the book. These seven keys were described in a book here. I've got a copy with me here. It's called Unlocking Revelation, Seven Simple Keys by Dr. Stafford North. We also have a DVD series the church does of him actually presenting this book. It's not a very thick book, you can see, but it's really, really excellent discussion. It doesn't try to describe everything that goes on in the book of Revelation, but he says, you know, looking at this perspective, you can really understand better what it's all about. Also, last week I handed out the book of Revelation on audio CDs, and I asked everybody in the class, if you could, to listen to the CD once a week while we're in it. It takes about an hour and 15 minutes to listen to. I have a few more here. Does anyone else need one? You need one? Okay.
Anybody else?
Okay, so as you can tell by the board, we're going to talk about a vision today. but before we start, I want to just review very quickly the seven keys. So these, as we discussed last time, the first one is the book is largely written in symbols, lots and lots of symbols. And with symbols, you always have to ask the question. Remember the whole thing with the hands, right? What does it say?
And what it means.
And what does it mean? And we do that all the time naturally when we speak. We use hyperbole, we use figures of speech all the time in natural speech, and no one has any problem with it, right? One of the great examples, you know, last time I said, man, I'm burning up in here. That doesn't mean you call the fire department or go grab the fire extinguisher, right? We know how to do this. It isn't that hard. So the main rule with symbols is if you read something and it sounds kind of weird or absurd or extreme or something, likely you ought to take a look at it from a symbolic perspective and see what it means, you know, and look at what it means. So, very commonly used. The book is full of symbols. We'll talk a lot about it. The next major key is the book says, at the beginning and the end and in the middle, these things are going to shortly come to pass. You know, all through there, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly. He starts at the beginning of the book and he says, I'm going to tell you about the things which are shortly going to happen. At the last chapter of the book, he says, and these are the things which are shortly going to happen. And he tells John, don't seal it up because the time is at hand. There's lots and lots of internal evidence in the book that it's talking about things that the people of that day needed to pay serious attention to and do something about. And not say, well, in a few thousand years from now, something might happen. Okay? The next one is, the book is largely focused on comfort and comfort for saints in terrible persecution. We know this, if you've read anything in the book of Revelation, you know there's lots of persecution going on in the book, right? For the Christians, they have a hard time. So someone has said that there's the blood of Christians on every page of the book. I mean, just about every page of the book, you can find some reference to persecution or death of Christians. So it's got a lot to do with that. Then there are the major characters in the book. There are these very boldly drawn characters. There's the dragon and the first and the second beast. And there's this great harlot. And understanding those symbols are really important to understanding what the nature of the book is. And when we looked at this before, we found a verse very plain. There's a verse in there that says, two verses in the book actually, that says, who's the dragon? Now, what's his remember this dragon? Great red dragon, huge tail, red dragon, seven heads, 10 horns. And what does it say about the dragon? The dragon is, it says dragon means Satan. It says, this is Satan. This is the old serpent. This is the one who deceives the whole world. It's very clear. There is no question. Right? Then the next thing you have right after that is here comes this great beast, this beast that rises up out of the sea. And it tells us all about it. It says, first of all, whose side is the beast on? That's real clear. The dragon side. Right? So this is not a good critter. This is a servant of the beast. And it starts talking about it. It's got 7 heads and 10 horns. Its body is made up of other kinds of parts like leopard, bear, lion. And we said, uh-oh, where did we hear those? Back in Daniel, right? We knew from Daniel's prophecies that those referred to the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Grecian kingdom. And so we could peg, and then he says, and let me tell you about these heads, right? These 7 heads, because there are 7 kings, and he says, 5 have fallen, 1 is, and 1 is yet to come, and after he's gone, there's going to be an 8. So he's telling John, in John's own time frame, 5 have fallen, 1 is, and 1 is coming. So we know a few things. It says there's 7 kings, there's 7 hills. Later on, we have this picture of the harlot. It says she rides on this beast. So it's pretty clear from all the context of this that the first beast is talking about Rome, the empire. The second beast that rises up out of the water is, you know, it says it's got horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. Whenever we hear a lamb in the scripture, what's it usually talking about? Just a lamb. It's talking about Christ. Or the sacrifices, or something, usually a good symbol, right? But hold on a second. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. If it speaks like a dragon, whose side is it on? The devil's side. So what do you have here, and what's the whole purpose of the second beast? Its whole reason for existence. It says, and it is, its job is to make the whole world worship the first beast. That's its job. So what you have here, if the first beast is the Roman Empire and the kings and emperors of Rome, those heads, then the second beast is the cult of emperor worship that happened during this time. We know all about that. We've heard all about that. The persecution of Christians because they would not say Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God.
You understand that. In the context, you also understand the 666.
Yeah, absolutely. Because it says it's man's number.
Yeah.
Right?
Christians were not going to worship, so they couldn't buy and sell just like everybody else would.
Yep. Yep. So there you have that key. The next one is the nature of the harlot. So the harlot, we're talking about this woman arrayed in luxurious clothing. She's riding on the beast in one point. She's sitting on 7 hills. We brought up that whole notion of that coin from the Roman Empire times that shows a luxuriously robed woman holding up a wine goblet, sitting on 7 hills. And her name on the coin was what? Roma. Rome. You know, this is a symbol they all knew. This is not anything unusual to them. Everybody looked at that and said, yeah, man, we know who that is. That's the city of Rome. It sits on 7 hills. It's drunken with the blood of the saints. You know, and it leads the whole world into fornication. You know, so you've got that picture pretty clear. So we're talking the dragon Satan, the first beast of the Roman Empire, the second beast, the cult of emperor worship, and the fifth beast, the city of Rome. Then you have this symbol of 1260 days, or 42 months, or times, time, and half a time, 3.5 years. And all of those are the same time period, and they show up several different, you know, mentioned in those different ways, several different places in the book. In every place, though, it talks about a period of intense persecution for Christians. And we talked about, you know, times, and half a time before in our studies in Ezekiel and Daniel, that we know that is actually an original reference to, what's his name? Elijah. Remember when Elijah prayed that it would not rain? And it didn't rain? How long did it not rain? 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. And during that time, where was Elijah? Running for his life and hiding in the wilderness and being fed by birds. Right? Because Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, said, I'm going to kill you because you just finished killing all my prophets on Mount Carmel. I'm going to kill you. And he took off and ran. And he was hiding for 3.5 years. So we know what that's talking about. It's times of persecution for Christians. Now, the last key is kingdom. Now, there are a couple of kingdoms mentioned. There are kingdoms which are earthly kingdoms. It talks about the kings, the client kings of Rome, who had kingdoms like, you know, Pilate, you know, wasn't a king, he was a governor, but, you know, Agrippa was a king. You know, there were kings, there were physical kingdoms, but it also talks about the kingdom of Christ. And if you don't understand what that means and the nature of it, you're going to have a hard time understanding the book. But the book makes it very plain. In the very first chapter, John says, I am a partaker of you in the tribulation. And then he says, and we're in the kingdom. Now. And later on it says, now has come the kingdom of our Lord, you know, the power of our Lord and the kingdom of our Lord and the power of his Christ. It's talking about the kingdom is the collection. It was there in John's day, so what else could it be? We know from the rest of the New Testament. He's talking about the church. And so he's not talking about a kingdom that hasn't been established, that won't be established for thousands of years. He's not talking about a kingdom that doesn't exist now. He's talking about a kingdom that existed when he wrote the book. So those are the seven keys. Now, let's go into the book and actually start studying the text, now that we've had that introduction. To chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, from the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded around the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, when we go back, when we start in chapter 2, he goes into the angel of the churches at Ephesus, right? So we're going to stop there in chapter 1. Go back to the beginning. So first of all, this declares what it is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does revelation mean?
To uncover, to reveal.
Huh?
To uncover, to pull back.
Yes.
To reveal.
So there's something covered up, or hidden, or unknown. And the purpose of the book is to do what? To open it up and make it clear.
The mystery is revealed.
Yes. Well, and there's references to that. He says that here in the first chapter. He says, here's a mystery. Let me tell you about the mystery. Later on, we hear a couple of those things. It says, here is wisdom. Let him who has knowledge count the number of the beast, for it is man's number. In another place, it says, mystery. Babylon the Great, right? Whenever it says, it declares there's a mystery or there's something you got to think about, he turns around and helps you understand what it is. It's a revealing.
Listening to the things that you said and listening to this reading,
thought
went through my mind that every false doctrine that I've ever heard is refuted in the book of Revelation.
Pretty much. Pretty much. There's an awful lot of doctrine in the book of Revelation in the midst of all this imagery. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, so where did it come from? God. To show to his servants. Who's his servants?
Christians.
Does it say to show to his servants in 2,000 years? No. To show to his servants. Who's his servants? Well, at the time in the late first century, his servants were the church, were the Christians there, right? So he says, and then he says, to show to his servants things which must shortly take place, right up front, first verse. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So, started with God, gave it to Jesus, by an angel, to John. Which John? Who John? Who's John? Well, the book doesn't say, does it? Right? It doesn't say who it is. But if you were in the first century and somebody said, and you were a Christian and somebody said, John, who are you going to think about? The only John we know about, John was a common name. It's not like people didn't have, you know, that name. But this is the Apostle John.
If someone says, a mom, there's only one guy to think of. He's probably not the only one named that.
Yep. So he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So notice this phrase, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. You're going to hear this phrase several times too. And it's important just to keep that in mind. I'll leave discussing it to later. But he says, I'm supposed to write it down, bear witness to what I have seen. So he needs to faithfully discharge his job, right? In fact, at one point in the book, he starts writing something down and he's told, don't write this down, right? So he's anxious, he's trying, he's being diligent. He's trying to write down and tell us everything that's there. Okay, blessed verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Does it do any good to hear if you don't keep? Nope. Blessed is he who reads. Now, if you were sitting in, say, the church in Ephesus in, say, 97 AD, and you're reading this, who do you think he is? Me, right? Me, sitting there reading it. I'm going to get a blessing. There's a blessing in here for me. I should look for a blessing. I'm going to learn something. There's going to be value in this for me. And if you're reading it out loud, which is the context of here, what he's talking about, and there are people listening to it, they're going to receive a blessing too. Isn't this always true, the Word of God?
There have been people who told me that the reading of Revelation scared them to death. And I said, well, it says just the opposite of that. It's not to scare you to death, it's to give you a blessing.
Well, I tell you what, though, you're right. Because the book is largely about comfort, but in the face of terrible persecution. Right? So, if you knew terrible persecution was coming, you're not going to do handsprings down the hallway, right?
Exactly right.
You're going to dread it. But
I'm just reading it.
No, for sure. And, you know, if you don't understand it, it can be a pretty scary book. But the book says you should get a blessing from it. Okay, John. Now, notice, he starts this. This is his kind of salutation up to verse 3. He says, this is what the book's about. This is how it got here. And blessings on everyone who reads it and understands it and keeps it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches. You see that? Now you'll see that as a salutation in lots of the letters in the New Testament. Right? It'll say something like that. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Well, let's stop right there. John to whom? The seven churches in Asia. You don't have to ask a question. What does he mean by that? To the seven churches in Asia. Later on in the same chapter, the churches are listed. Specific places. historical places, places that we know existed, places many of which still exist today, at least their ruins are the ones that existed. They're historical places, they're real towns, they had real churches there. So when you're sitting there in 96, 97 AD, and he says, John, you know, I'm writing this to the seven churches which are in Asia, and you're sitting there in Thyatira, and it lists your town's name, who is he talking to? Me! Right? It's not like, oh, this is some weird symbolic thing about, you know, between the 6th and the 9th century, or some of the spread of denominations in the world. He's not going to think of anything like that. He says it's to the letters of seven churches, and Thyatira is one of them, and I live in Thyatira, and it's things shortly come to pass. Now, I'm going to probably beat that dead horse quite a while in this, because so much of the world looks at Revelation in that future view that we talked about last time, that this is all about the future and it's all about predicting the second coming of Christ. This is not. This is saying, I wrote it to the seven churches in the seven churches in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. Who's that? Who is, and who was, and who is to come? Jesus Christ. Great. In fact, he says that. Jesus says that in a minute in his vision. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Let's keep that in mind for a second. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here's a this is a salutation. It's from me, John, and it's from God and from Jesus, right? This is the letter. This is what's coming. Now, he says to the seven spirits who are before his throne. The scripture actually, the Revelation actually mentions the seven spirits in four different places here, and I've listed them up here. We're going to try to, at the end of the class, we want to be able to identify what all these things are. These various, you know, what does it say? What does it mean? Okay? So there's one of those. We got seven spirits, and they're around the throne of God. Okay? So we got to figure that one out. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You're going to hear a lot about witnessing in here, but this is not the witnessing like we use the term today, where people say, well, it's about saying that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. This is people who are witnessing what they've seen and heard. And John is being a faithful witness. Christ is a faithful witness. Now, the firstborn from the dead, got that one. Ruler over the kings of the earth. Does he say future ruler of the kings of the earth? Nope. He says the ruler over the kings of the earth. Here we are in the late half of the first century, or the last decade of the first century, and John proclaims Jesus to be the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, what did Jesus say right before he ascended? All power and authority have been given to me on heaven and on earth. Right? So this should not be surprising. But let's keep it in context. We're not talking about Jesus having some rulership that's going to happen thousands of years in the future. We're talking about he is the ruler. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you ever want to know where the verse is that says that we're washed from our sins in the blood of Christ, and where is that washing? Right, it's baptism. We're told that. That's where we contact the blood of Christ. There's that verse that links those things up. And so not only have we been washed from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests to God, his God and Father. Hold on a second. And has made us kings and priests. Does that say will make us kings and priests in a millennial kingdom thousands of years from now? No. Has made us. Already occurred. Past tense. They are kings and priests. How do we know about that from the scripture? Who's he talking about? Well, first he says us. Who's he talking to? Yeah, Christians. And in other places of the scriptures it says that we're kings and we're priests. Okay, so we've got that. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And whenever we see amen, what should we remember? You know, we've turned it in. Excuse me?
So be it.
He's putting his stamp on it. He's saying yes. Absolutely. So be it. You know, a lot of words, you know, like hallelujah is another one of those words. You know, people, we turned them into religious words that have lost all their original meaning. Hallelujah just means praise the Lord, right, or praise the Lord. Amen just means so be it. I love the American Sign Language, the deaf sign for amen. Putting your stamp on it, your stamp of approval. Or the other thing that they will do sometimes when they're saying is they'll just sign yes, very, very affirmatively. They'll, this is yes, shaking your head with your fist. They'll go yes or yes, put your stamp of approval on it. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, yes, that's what I agree with. Okay. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. He is coming with clouds. Have we ever heard that before? Right? Well, Jesus talked about that in the Gospels. He said, you know, he's going to come with clouds. Every eye is going to see him, even they who pierced him. When Jesus comes back, is it going to be some hidden secret thing that only a special few really holy people are going to get to see? Nope. Because the people who pierced him weren't. All are going to see him. Every eye will see him. This, by the way, completely destroys one of those false doctrine things you talk about. This completely destroys the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That one verse right there. Okay? Because they say, oh, Jesus has already come. He just came invisibly. Of course, they predicted he was going to come. He didn't come. They've done that about three or four times now. Yet people still follow them, which is amazing. Sad, but amazing. Okay. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him when he comes with clouds. This is not a secret event. By the way, why are they mourning? Are Christians going to mourn when Christ comes back? No. Great joy, right? So who's doing the mourning? The people who are not Christians. Okay. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was and who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is that talking about? Christ. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This also blows a very large hole into some doctrines of Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, which claim that Jesus is just the Son of God. He's not God.
Well, also in verse 18,
he's just a God.
I'm alive. I'm the one that lives and was dead.
Yeah.
And I'm alive forevermore. And that blows a hole in atheism.
Yeah.
Because who's controlling your future, John? Who's controlling my future?
Yeah. Okay, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, he said, I wrote this to the seven churches. Now what is he saying? I, John, am your brother. And then he's saying, I, John, am your brother in what? Tribulation? It's happening now. And kingdom. Happening now. If you believe that John's not lying to these people, the tribulation that he's speaking of in the book is going on now, which fits the key here about comfort and persecution, and that they are in the kingdom, and patience. He's your brother in the patience of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, in verses 1 and 3, it says, things which must shortly take place,
yep,
and for the time is near. So it is speaking definitely. It's in the time period.
He's talking about these people.
Premillennial, those that hold the premillennial views, which is most of denominationalism, say that there will be a great tribulation and then the kingdom will come. And so when they read this, they say, well, it's in spirit.
Yeah, that John will be there with us when, you know, John will be resurrected and he'll be with us in the middle of the tribulation or something.
You say he's with us in spirit in the kingdom.
Yeah.
The kingdom actually existed.
Yeah. Okay. And it says, I, John, and he describes himself a little bit. And by the way, it says, the patience of Jesus Christ. This is an interesting phrase. What does it mean to be part of the patience of Jesus Christ? We're going to hear this in 6 verse 9. Okay. And I'll keep foreshadowing that a little bit in Chapter 6, you've got 400 souls who've been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ under the altar. And what do they say? Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood on the earth? And what does God say? Not yet, because there's more of you to die. Okay? Patience. Patience is a very key part, and it's also a very critical thing for Christians. He said he was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's that phrase again, the word of God and the testimony. He was put there because he was preaching. And now the Romans have stuck him on Patmos. Now where's Patmos? Patmos is an island that's off the coast of Ephesus, off the coast of Asia, where all these seven churches are, by the way, within walking distance of each other. And Patmos is an island off the coast of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. You can go there today. And a couple of men in a boat could row from Ephesus to Patmos. So it was accessible, but it was difficult to get to. John was exiled on the island of Patmos. This is a physical place. It's a known place. It's just a concrete fact. Okay, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice saying, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Let's stop right there. When did it happen? The Lord's day. What day is that? Sunday, right? Just today, by the calendar of the week. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now we hear a little of this. And some people, here go your doctrines again. You know, people say, oh, I'm in the Spirit. The Spirit's taking control of me. And you're going crazy, right? It's not what he's talking about. It's very similar to what Peter was saying when Peter was up on Simon the Tanner's roof when Cornelius sent to him. What did he say? He was sitting up there and he was waiting for lunch and he was hungry and he said, and I fell into a trance, basically, and then I saw the sheet let down with the four corners. He's talking about being in a spiritual mood. But we're not talking, we're talking about being in this context where he's seeing a vision. Okay? Ezekiel said the same thing. Daniel said the same thing. Zechariah said the same kind of thing. So, let's continue. Here's a loud voice of a trumpet. There's lots of saying about loud voices. There's lots of loud voices in Revelation. So keep that in mind. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So, okay, we know who that is. That's Jesus. He just set it up earlier. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Could you get any more specific than that? Who's it supposed to be sent to? These seven churches in the local area. These aren't names of places thousands of miles away either that no one had ever heard of. Everybody knew these places. They were local places. And in fact, we're going to see here in a minute, all those places had messengers who came occasionally to Patmos to see John, to help take care of him, more than likely. I mean, he was out there. The Romans weren't going to feed him. You know, they were probably sending food and taking messages back and forth to John. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining at his strength. So there's the description of what he sees. Here's my rough depiction of what he saw. Okay? We got seven lampstands that are burning. We've got this being standing here with feet like burnished brass, seven stars in his hand, in his right hand, eyes a flame of fire, face and hair and head white like wool, and a white garment with golden band around the breast. If y'all listen to King James, it says he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Okay? That's sometimes where we have to translate Elizabethan English. The paps are this area right here. Right? So basically he had a golden band around his chest. That's the way it was. Now, what do we see? What do we see? What does it mean? Right? So what do we see? First of all, what does it say about this creature in the middle? What's he look like?
Like the Son of Man.
Like the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ, right? We know that, right? And so first of all, we've already got a big clue who this person is. And then it says, okay, you got obviously very majestic, very, very celestial being. Have we ever had beings show up in our studies of Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel that look sort of like this? With like glowing metal feet and white clothes and white hair and yeah. That's the general description of celestial beings. But what about the cherubim? What they look like? Now, they had all the wings and eyes and everything, and the head and weird faces on their heads. Their feet were like burnished bronze, right? You find this is a very common description of angelic or heavenly beings. But there's the big key right here. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. Isn't that a strange picture? A tongue like a two-edged sword. What do we know about the two-edged sword in the New Testament?
Hebrews 4:12.
Cuts both ways.
And what is it?
Hebrews
4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And so, where's the word of God coming from? His mouth.
From the Lord.
From the Lord. It is the Lord's word. It is the Lord's testimony. It is God's word. And so, here's what we see. Now, what does it mean? Who is this? It's Jesus. Now, then he says he's got these seven lampstands. And these, and his voice is the sound of many waters. We also heard that in the scripture too, didn't we? God, when God speaks, it's like the sound of many waters. You know, there's times when the angels speak, it sounds like the sound of many waters. Or a great multitude is the other way you'll hear it described. So these are common things. Remember I told you before, by the time we get to Revelation, we will have heard most of these symbols already. This is true. This is why we're going to tie all those things together. Now when I saw him, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Have you ever gone up and looked straight up at the sun? Pretty bright, isn't it? So, you know, this is a pretty awesome sight. So John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So, any doubt who this character is? It's Jesus. Right? What does it mean to have the keys of death and Hades? He has control. What do you do with keys?
You open up doors.
Or?
Close them.
Or you close them and lock them, right? One or the other. In the New Testament it says that Jesus went, that when he died, he led captivity captive. Right? When it talks about what happened when Jesus died. Literally when he died and the veil of the temple was rent in two and there was a great earthquake, what happened? Along with that, the one thing that people tend to overlook. There was a resurrection, wasn't there? A little one. Many holy people. The graves were opened and many holy people came back to life and were seen by many. Who let them out? Jesus did. Why? Because he had the keys. He used the keys. So, you know, this is all the stuff we're talking about here. Okay. Write the things. Here's his commandment to John. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So first he says, whatever you see, write it down. And then he says, the things which are and the things which will be after. Now, who's he talking to? John. If John is hearing that, what's he thinking? The things which are. Is he talking about things that are going to happen in 2,000 years? No. He's saying the things right now, the things which are, and the things that are going to happen after. There is going to be some future telling here that's going to go on. Okay. Then he says, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I'm going to tell you the mystery. So we don't have to guess, you know, what it means. Jesus says, I'm about to tell you. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now what seven churches is he talking about? He just listed them, right? The seven churches of Asia. So if we went through here, and we put a label on each one of these lampstands, we could say Ephesus, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Laodicea, Sardis. What are the other ones? Pergamos. I'm missing one.
Smyrna.
There you go. There are the seven churches. We know what that is. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? And then he says, what are the seven stars? The angels of the seven churches. Okay, now we have to ask ourselves a question. Because we know from our study of the scripture that the word angel means what? It means messenger. Sometimes those are heavenly messengers, right? We'll say somebody sent me an angel to tell me this, right? Sometimes it just means messenger. So we got to say it says seven stars, and then it says angels of the seven churches. So it could be one of two things. If it were heavenly angels, celestial beings, what would it imply? That each of the seven churches had a dedicated celestial being. Now, we talk about guardian angels, right? We talk about that in our culture. And the only place you'll find something like that, well, you find oblique references to it in Daniel, because he says, Gabriel was here to take care of things and I got held up, but Michael, your prince, came to, you know, Michael, you're the head angel, one of the head angels who was your prince, came over to help me. You get some idea that there is some notion of angels that have specific responsibilities. That's about all we know, by the way. Except for maybe the place that says, where Jesus says that the children, he says that they're angels forever behold the face of my Father in heaven. Right? So you get the idea that maybe there's something like that. But, so it could be that, but it doesn't make any sense because he says the letters are to the angels of the seven churches, right? Because the very first verse 2 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Hold on a second. If they're celestial beings, does God have to send a letter? Okay? And if it's to the angel of the church at Ephesus, why is he saying, you're not doing right anymore? It's obviously not angels. So what do we got here? These are the messengers of the seven churches. Now, why is that relevant in the context of Revelation? John is sitting on the Isle of Patmos, within a day's rowing distance and then a day's walking distance of seven churches.
Someone has to get it to them.
Someone's got to deliver the mail. And so he's saying, these messengers are in my right hand. Isn't that special? Yes?
So are the messengers the ministers?
Not necessarily. They're messengers.
They're just messengers.
We have an example, for instance, Phoebe, right? She says she was a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Paul says that at the end of Romans. You know, he said, I'm sending a message with so-and-so, right? Here, they carried the scrolls around between them. Sometimes Timothy and Titus did that. Sometimes other people did it. And he said, I'm sending a message. Here's the messenger. That doesn't mean, you know, the preacher, right? It could have been a preacher. It could have been someone who did some preaching. But it could also have just been somebody who was brave enough, by the way, to steal their way out to Patmos in the face of Roman guards who were looking for Christians to persecute, to take some food and some messages to the Apostle John, who was out there, and by this time quite old and feeble.
It took people of faith to do that.
Faith and bravery, for sure. So he says, I hold them in my right hand. They're very special to me. There's also a notion of protection in there too. Okay, now, he says the mystery, and then he tells us what it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We said those are messengers. Okay, seven messengers, real people who were going to those places. The sword is the word of God. We've already got that one. The keys to death and Hades means he's in control of who's there. And the seven spirits. Now, it says the seven spirits of God, and it says, then there's these seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. But if we look at these other verses quickly, very quickly, we will see, 3 verse 1, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So seven stars we're talking about here. Seven spirits, last we heard, are in the same region. 4, 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So he said seven spirits, and then he talked about seven lamps. But now later he says the seven lamps are the seven spirits. So now we know what those are. The seven spirits are the seven lamps. The seven lamps are the seven churches. And then there's one more reference to that, 5:6, which we'll take a look at real quick before we quit. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we'll use that next time. Okay, we'll stop there. Next time we're going to do an overview of the seven churches.